Well, I would say that most families have traditions of some sort. My family had certain traditions as I grew up related to vacations and holidays, as did Pam's family. And when we married, we sought to develop some of our own, and we still seek to develop those traditions from time to time. I would imagine every church could be said to have traditions of some sort. There's nothing wrong with that. There can be certain traditions to celebrating anniversaries or how church socials are handled or certain youth activities and so on. When I think of the idea of transition, though, I recognize that that thought is very, very common in Judaism, where it especially refers to the handing down historically of the traditions, the handing down of the oral law and its interpretation from one generation to the other. But that handing down of information eventually resulted in something not so good. It resulted in what the New Testament calls the tradition of the elders. And that is something that Jesus actually denounced, because in practice it ended up nullifying actually certain basic principles of the divine law that supposedly was being passed down. It nullified certain principles of the law, and it was the very law that those oral traditions were intended to safeguard and to protect and to end up helping people apply. But that didn't happen. In Mark chapter 7, verse 8, we find these words. You, talking to the people, you leave the commandment of God and you hold fast the tradition of men. In our chapter that we're studying currently on Sunday mornings, Colossians chapter 2, you find the Apostle Paul using that very term, that phrase, in verse 8. He says the tradition of men is something that potentially those in Colossae could start following because there were false teachers in this city that were trying to encroach into their thinking and draw them away from the doctrine about Christ. And so he warns them in verse 8. We'll see that in the days ahead, this idea of the tradition of men by which the Colossian Christians were in danger of being misled. But verse 6, which is our text today, verses 6 and 7, in verse 6 of Colossians 2, we actually have the introduction of the concept of tradition. But something good that is passed down is tradition in the best sense, the good sense, that in early Christianity, in what we would call apostolic Christianity, there was a body of truth that was passed down as Christ taught his disciples and the apostles, and as they then taught others. You have this idea of the apostolic tradition being passed along. Let me read verse 6 for you, Colossians chapter 2. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That verb received is the indication of this idea of traditions. It's because of the word that Paul uses here. Received, it's a very particular term. It's a term specifically employed to denote the receiving of something that has been passed along. That's the idea. Some truth has been passed down, passed along, or delivered by tradition. So he is essentially saying, you Colossians have received that. The tradition, the apostolic tradition, the tradition of the gospel has been passed on to you, and you received it. We find in the New Testament that word received used like that other places, sometimes talking about the ministry that was received or the teaching of the Lord that was received. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is giving instruction on the Lord's table, and he talks about in 1 Corinthians 11 how this was something that I actually received from the Lord, this teaching, he says. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, we see even more a more particular example. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 that there was a tradition that they had received, and there's that word he uses, they had received as to how to treat somebody who's leading an unholy life, an unruly life, he calls it there. He says, you know how to treat the person who is unruly. It's a tradition you have received from us. You've learned it from us. So here in our passage today, Colossians 2, 6 and 7, this is that idea that Paul is presenting to us with the use of that same word, received. Something that was the tradition now being passed on by the apostles. The teaching, which has been delivered to the Colossians, embodies the apostolic witness, the very tradition delivered from Christ and now passed on to them. The tradition now for the church, the apostolic tradition, is the gospel. The Colossians had received Christ Himself as their tradition. And Paul's point is that that is all they need. That is what will prove sufficient for them to be guarded against, safeguarded against the tradition of men that was also being brought to them. Verse 8. So emphasis is being laid here by the apostle on the continuity of the transmission of Christian truth and how it's passed along and how others receive it. And it's truth that relates to both doctrine, body of content, and the practice of it, we'll see. In other words, what we have here in these two verses is pretty important. Because what they received represents the nuts and bolts of what Christianity is all about. These are the very central truths of Christianity. We find in these two verses what it means to be a Christian, and then what it means to live the Christian life. That's Christianity. Verses 6 and 7, we're told in a nutshell what the apostolic tradition is that was passed on to them. And because of that, we find as well what has been passed on to us through the ages, down to us today. We find here what the heart of Christianity and the Christian message is. Or to put it in terms of what this material world would call it if it was being taught in a university, a college somewhere, it's Christianity 101. That has become a metaphor, actually, in our culture. We use that little phrase to talk about a lot of things when we mean something that's very nuts and bolts. It's the very basic essence of something. It's marriage 101 or auto mechanics 101. We know what that means. So today we're seeing Christianity 101. Keep in mind as we go through these two short verses that Paul is helping the Colossians stand against error. He's helping them stand against false teaching. These two verses end up actually being the introduction to some warnings now they're going to come. Starting in verse 8, we really get to the heart of this epistle. The warnings against specifically the false teaching that was going on. So by rehearsing this truth, he is helping them avoid error. By rehearsing this truth, he's helping us stand firm against error, against false teaching in our world today. And we need it just as much today as they did. I told you the false teaching was a fledgling form of Gnosticism. A group of people who believed they had a secret kind of knowledge or a deeper knowledge or a higher knowledge than the knowledge about Christ and the gospel. And they were trying to draw people away into that, casting doubt on whether what they were taught was sufficient or not for their lives. That's going on today. I would imagine in the city, perhaps, this early form of Gnosticism, that's what it would later be called in the next century, that there was something enticing about some of their philosophies, something even logical about what they were saying. And that's the way it is. There are enticing voices all around us today. There are forms of Gnosticism today. And what can be said can sound very logical. It can sound right. But that's the way error is. Error does sound logical if you're not careful. Why? Well, because Satan is crafty. He's not dumb. I mean, much of his effort goes into propagating error. And it's propagating error that sounds right. It seems plausible. I like what one writer said. He said, if you're going to make a counterfeit dollar, you're not going to go out and use yellow construction paper, cut it in the shape of a triangle, put Batman's picture in the middle of it and a big number 3 on the corners and then try to pass that off at a store or the bank. You're not going to do that if you're going to counterfeit something. See, deception, in order for it to work, looks authentic. And so we find error, we find deception, and many times it's supported by people of intelligence. It's supported by credentials. It's supported by the majority, by popularity, even a touch of class on the part of the people that are teaching it. This has always been a problem. Listen to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 13. Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, masquerading as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, Paul says, for Satan himself masquerades as an angel of light. It's not surprising, then, if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness. Their end will be what their actions deserve. We may not be able to spot it always here in this world, but God spots it. He's coming to judge the world, as we read this morning. Their end will be what their actions deserve. He knows what's going on. But the devil knows what he's doing now. And the sowing of error is something that Satan is about. And it's something that he's been doing for an awfully long time. You go back to the Garden of Eden. That's what was happening there as the serpent tempted Eve. The serpent was sowing error. And he was doing it in a very crafty way, a philosophical way that seemed logical to Eve. So logical to her. And it ended up causing her to doubt. Seeds of doubt. This is what Satan has been doing ever since. Some of you have read the Screwtape letters. You recall this, what Screwtape said to Wormwood. Quote, "Old error in new dress is ever error nonetheless." Nonetheless. Well, let's take a plunge into Christianity 101 this morning. And let's be reminded in these two verses of the truth that will guard us from error. I think we'll find that Paul is looking at this gospel tradition that they had received from two points of view. It's the doctrine itself and then the practice. Or you could say how we come to know Christ and then how to live for Christ. Or, as the outline I'm following this morning, Paul is giving us two explanations of the gospel tradition. Two explanations of the gospel tradition. Number one, what true Christian belief is. And number two, what true Christian behavior is. Number one, that first point of view, that first explanation. Let's see what Paul says true Christian belief is. Verse 6, I'll read it again. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him." He says this, and I'll fill in with the rest of the doctrine. When God regenerates a person, when God breathes new spiritual life into someone, when God resurrects somebody who is spiritually dead and makes them spiritually alive, as John 3 says, when we are born again or born from above, we are at that moment then receiving just what Paul says here. We receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ Jesus the Lord. Now that extended phrase, Christ Jesus the Lord, just so you'll know, appears nowhere else in Paul's writings exactly like that except here, verse 6. And in that phrase, we find depicted the total doctrine of Christology, the study of Christ, the very doctrine that was under attack in Colossae. And just so you'll know, in the original language, the article is actually before the word Christ. It's the Christ. The Christ. It's the Christ, Jesus the Lord. Now, there are other constructions in the New Testament similar to this, constructions that have his name and combine forms, various forms with Lord. We find phrases like this, Christ Jesus, our Lord. That's found in several scriptures. Christ Jesus, my Lord, Paul says in Philippians 3:8. Or Christ Jesus as Lord. We find our Lord Jesus Christ. We even know that in the early church, Jesus is Lord was a creed. But this exact expression, Christ Jesus, the Christ, Jesus the Lord, is only found here. Let's break it down. It's a very important expression, as you can tell. It represents true Christian belief. This is what true Christian belief is. This is the heart of it. This is the doctrine that someone must embrace in order to be saved, in order to be called a Christian. They must understand what is in this phrase. The first part of that phrase, the Christ. This is the title that refers to Christ, refers to Him as the Anointed One or the Messiah. It's more of a title than it is a proper name. We tend to use it as a proper name. We call Him Christ, but literally it's more of a title. He's the Christ. He's the Anointed One. He's the Messiah. We know, to summarize the Old Testament, that the Old Testament is an account of the character of God. We find there who God is and what He's like. We find in the Old Testament the reason he created the world, including man. He created man to know him, to have a personal relationship with him, to enjoy intimacy with him, and in that intimate relationship to reflect his glory to the world. He created man for that purpose, and all the world to give himself glory. But we also find in the Old Testament the account of the entrance and the rise and the progress of sin. The sin that keeps man from knowing his God, that keeps man from wanting to be dependent upon his God who created him. And we find then the development in the Old Testament of this idea of salvation, that God was going to provide and was providing a remedy to that sin that separates man from his Creator. And that plan of salvation, or that plan of deliverance, was centered in the coming of a special prophet, a Messiah, who would be a deliverer. This Messiah would deliver his people. This prophet, this Messiah, this anointed one, this special priest who would be the one to provide the ultimate representation before God and bridge the gap between man who's fallen because of his sin and God who created him. This anointed one who would reign over them as a perfect king. There's the Old Testament. So Paul is saying here, and of course the New Testament repeats this many times, that Jesus is that Christ. Jesus is that Messiah. He's the promised one. He's the anointed one. He's the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. So Paul is saying, you Colossians received that. You received Christ. And that meant you received him as the one who is that divine prophet and priest and king that the Old Testament predicted. He says we receive him as Jesus. That's at the heart of what true Christian belief is. And we know that Jesus is the name that affirms his humanity. It affirms that he was a historical person. It's his human name, the name that's rooted in the humanity because of the incarnation. It's the name by which he was known among other men. And Paul was very familiar with that name because he persecuted that Jesus, and on the road to Damascus, that glorified Christ appeared to Paul. And it was none other than that same Jesus who had been crucified, but who is alive now, the one that Paul persecuted. Jesus is a Greek name, but it's the equivalent of the Hebrew name Joshua. And Joshua means the Lord is salvation. The Lord is salvation. Let me remind you what the angel said to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, is an important verse about the sovereignty of God in salvation. But the angel is speaking to Joseph, telling him not to be afraid to take Mary, his wife. Yes, she's with child, but it's a child conceived by the Holy Spirit. You need to take her as your wife, Joseph, Matthew 1:21. And here's what the angel tells Joseph. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. You see this human name, Jesus, that's equivalent to the Hebrew name Joshua, that means the Lord is salvation. This name Jesus is what reminds us that he saves people from their sins. That's why he was named that. So someone must receive him as then the only source of salvation. A person who comes to Christ, the anointed one, for salvation is someone who's receiving him as the anointed one of God, the one prophesied in the Old Testament, predicted by God, that would come. And he's receiving him as the only source of salvation. The person who's coming to Christ is rejecting salvation in any other name whatsoever. In fact, I'll remind you of the words of Acts 4, verse 12. We use this when we tell people about the Lord. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So what's the gospel tradition? What did they receive? They received him as the Christ that was prophesied. They received him as the only Savior. And most significantly, it says they received him as Christ Jesus, the Lord. The Lord. And it's not just Lord, it's the Lord. That term, Lord, gathers up everything that Paul has already been saying that we've been studying in Colossians 1. Everything that Paul has presented about Jesus being God and being divine is really summed up in that word, Lord. It's a dynamic title. It's a very comprehensive title. In summary, Jesus the Lord defines who the Christ is. He is Jesus the Lord. And so when the Colossians received Him, they received Him in full knowledge of that teaching. They bowed before Him as their sovereign. They bowed before Him as their Lord. This is a key verse in Scripture, one of many, that prevents the Lordship of Christ from being at the very heart of what the gospel is, the gospel message. Many verses emphasize that embracing the Lordship of Christ is at the heart of the gospel and thus salvation. Another very familiar verse that we use in evangelism, Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. But verse 9, Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. When the Spirit works on somebody's heart to draw them to the Father in salvation, it's the Spirit that gives them the ability to understand that what I'm doing is I am bowing the knee of my life to Christ as the Lord. That's who He is. In 1 Corinthians 12, when Paul was teaching about the Holy Spirit and about spiritual gifts, he says something very significant in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 12. Paul writes, no one can say, quote, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. See, no one can really receive that. No one can embrace that unless the Spirit does that work in their heart to cause them to want to embrace that. And we know that Paul said this in Philippians 2, that someday, in verse 11 he says, someday every tongue is going to confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let me read you this quote. No man can be said to be truly converted to Christ who has not bent his will to Christ. He may give intellectual assent to the claims of Christ and may have had an emotional religious experience. However, he is not truly converted until he has surrendered his will to Christ as Lord, Savior, and Master. That's a quote from Billy Graham years and years ago. Quote from Spurgeon years and years and years and years ago. It is interesting to notice that the apostles preach the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior, now listen to this, the word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 5 and chapter 13. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice that the title Lord is mentioned 92 times. Lord Jesus, 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ, 6 times in the same book. It's basically almost 120 times where the Lordship of Christ is emphasized. So Spurgeon ends the quote with this, the gospel is this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We cannot separate these. When we receive the gospel tradition to receive Christ, to receive Jesus, we are receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. And Paul is not speaking about just the reality that they received some teaching about Christ. It is Christ Himself they received. And we do not receive Him just as Jesus. We do not receive Him as just as Christ. We receive Him in His fullness. To receive Christ is to receive Him in all that He claimed to be. And all that He came to do. The divine anointed Son who fully and only alone manifested who the Father is. The one who's the only mediator between sinful man and God. To receive Christ, He must be trusted as the only Savior and able to save someone to the uttermost. And He must be acknowledged as the sovereign, universal ruler. And homage and obedience rendered to that rightful authority. Am I saying that when someone comes to Christ, they're going to understand every last nuance and the profound depths of what that's going to mean for every aspect of their lives? No. But at the very heart of what they are expressing, whether the words are there or not, what their heart is expressing is, He is God and I must bow to Him. That is the gospel. Paul says. The sound doctrinal truths about Christ, which they received, and they received Christ himself, and that resulted in their salvation. And Paul's point is that this teaching is going to keep them safe. It's going to keep them from spiritual seduction. It's going to keep them from apostasy if they keep going back to this. There are groups that need to hear that today. The reason the major cults are cults is because they have defective doctrines about Christ. Whether it's the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, etc., etc. They say, like the Gnostics, that they believe in Christ. But you have to press that. What kind of Christ? What definition of Christ? It's certainly not the Christ of the Scriptures. This is also true of potent and dangerous forms of legalism that are out there. And some of the extreme forms of the prosperity gospel that is eating away really at the fringes of what true Christian belief is. Eating away at the fringes of evangelicalism. Listen, the safeguard against this is a perpetual acknowledgement and a perpetual bowing before Jesus Christ the Lord. And that is in line with our initial awareness that we are His and that our sins are forgiven. That's the first point of view this morning. It's what true Christian belief is. It's that right there. A person must receive Christ Jesus the Lord. Paul is also concerned about a second perspective, another point of view, and that is, what is true Christian behavior? So he explains not only what true Christian belief is, but now he goes on to explain what true Christian behavior is. The end of verse 6. So walk in Him. So walk in Him. Now, if you'll remember, and I do know that you remember every single word that I preach here on Sunday mornings, when I said it, where I said it, the name of the sermon, the text. But if you'll remember, back of chapter 1, verse 10, Paul actually prayed for them that they would walk, and we explained that that just means biblically to live. It's their lifestyle. They would walk, verse 10 of chapter 1 says, in a manner worthy of the Lord. Now he's going past praying for them, and he's issuing now a command for that. You can take this as an imperative, a command. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, there's the gospel message, there's coming to Christ, there's true Christian belief. Second, here's true Christian behavior. So walk in Him. There's the other half of the coin, the other side. And just so you'll know, in the grammar, it's present tense. Present tense. He could have said it another way, but he used a present tense verb. In other words, Paul wants their present conduct and their ongoing continuous conduct to conform to what? To the very doctrine that they were taught at the beginning and that which they received at the beginning. The doctrine they committed themselves to at conversion. Since they had begun the Christian life by submitting to Christ Jesus the Lord, they're now being called upon, as all Christians are, to go on living under that Lordship. They should see to it that their way of thought, that their way of life is conforming continually, present tense, to the profession of Christ. They're to understand more and more about the consequences of what it means for Christ to be Lord of my life. Now, this would obviously mean a rejection of all other rival loyalties that are going to come along. That's certainly inherent in what the Christian lifestyle is about. But it's interesting, the motif that Paul presents here, because it's a motif that is frequently found in Scripture, and I've mentioned it before, it's the indicative that leads to the imperative. I've used those phrases before, because we find it often in Scripture, those concepts. The indicative, telling us who we are, telling us what has happened, telling us what our profession is, what we claim to be, the indicative, and then out of the indicative, passages that indicate, that's why we call it the indicative, that indicate who we are. Some truth about that. Out of that, then, an imperative that goes with it, a command. We're going to see it very clearly ahead in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. And I've referenced that before for you for that very reason. That in chapter 3, 1 to 4, he starts talking about in the first three verses who we are, that we have been raised up with Christ. Well, if we've been raised up with Christ, that's who we are. We have been raised up with Christ. Therefore, there's the imperative. Keep seeking things above. Set your mind on things above. It only makes sense. If this is who we are, then this is how we ought to live. And I have become convinced that is the central key in the Christian life to living in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. This is it. It is understanding who we are. Living the Christian life starts with identity first, not behavior, not action. It starts with understanding identity, because the Christian behavior needs to be based upon that understanding of who we are, to make choices, to choose to live accordingly to who we are. We are in Christ, therefore we are to live like Christ. To put it in other terms, we are bound by and governed by the law of Christ. The law of Christ. What governs my life? What is it that I think about? It's not do's and don'ts, though there are many in Scripture. What I think about primarily is the law of Christ. Everything that He is, all that He taught, and what I am saying I am and who I am. My behavior, my lifestyle needs to match my profession. My practice needs to match my doctrine. Now, something else interesting. A lot of people don't care about these kind of things, but I do, so you have to endure it. These two verses, just verse 6, has what we call a chiastic structure. And I know what you know what that is, but I'll tell you anyway. It's a structure that is a pattern of A, B, B, A. It's a crisscross pattern. And you only see it when you look at the original language, so I thought this was interesting for you. Verse 6 actually reads like this. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, in Him so walk. The in Him is in the middle. And so their A, B, B pattern is this. At the beginning and at the end, the A and the A is a verb, is what we're to do. We have received Him. At the very end, it's so walk in Him. The B, B in the middle is Christ Jesus the Lord, B, and then in Him, B, so walk. That's not life-changing, but I just like those kind of grammatical tidbits. But there is a reason for it, just so you'll know. They would use these kind of structures to emphasize something. By putting those two together, there's an emphasis given. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, in Him so walk. You see, the emphasis is a little different if we say it the way the Greek actually wrote it. Sometimes those ways don't fit our English ears very well. But it starts with our identity. So by using this structure, Paul is actually emphasizing this Christ-focused kind of living. Because we come to Christ Jesus the Lord, and there's the focus that we're in Him. And so out of that, then we walk. There's a danger, I suppose, if you reverse that around, just emphasize the walking and forget the in Him part. But that's very significant. We're in Christ, so therefore we live like Christ. We received Him, and so in Him we walk. And Paul chose to make a statement about our walk, which is a present tense idea, to say that it's a continual walking. You are to go on in Him walking. So Christ is not only the object of our faith, but He's the very sphere in which we live. He's the very sphere in which a believer lives his life out of for the glory of God. So what he does in verse 7 is then flesh that out, what the in Him walking is all about. What the behavior or what the walking in Christ looks like. And I'm not saying that verse 7 is so complete that we don't need any other scripture to help us understand how to live the Christian life, but I am saying in these two verses, we really do have the nuts and bolts. So let's see how Paul fleshes it out in verse 7. There's four participles there, is what we call them. And with those four terms, he's fleshing it out, telling us what the walk of Christ looks like. Number one, it's a confident walk. It's a confident walk. He says, having been firmly rooted. That's a botanical figure. He's drawing from the agricultural world there to make this point. And the verb form here is not the present tense, which is interesting, because he's been saying present tense things in walking and living and that sort of thing. But this is what we call the perfect tense. In other words, it's something that happened in the past. And the perfect tense means it happened at a point in time. but there are results that continue from that point on. He's using this form to talk about a past act, a once-for-all permanent experience that is a settled state for every Christian. And it's in a passive voice. That means that somebody else did it. They didn't do it. You didn't do it. God did it. God is the one who firmly roots people. And the reference is obviously to what God did at the moment of their conversion. At their conversion. God rooted them in Christ. And the idea is something like a plant, how you would firmly root a plant in the soil. And so it's therefore from Christ, because we're rooted in Him, that we have this sustenance to live our lives. It's in Christ, that sustenance, that we find this tree-like stability in our lives. And the point is that it's a tree-like stability that is able to withstand any kind of wind that comes along. Whatever the trial is, whatever the difficulty is, whatever the apostasy that's out there, whatever the error that's being taught, because we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, God firmly rooted us in Him, a once-for-all settled experience that cannot change. Firmly rooted, we can live our lives in the confidence of what God has done. Now, in California, we had a lot of tumbleweeds. And the native plants that were on the hillsides around where we lived, and we had hillsides all around us, and really even a mountain in our backyard, they were covered with this sagebrush kind of plant. And some of these would get 6 or 7 feet in diameter. And they would become dry. We don't get rain there in Southern California. It rains just a few days a year. And so they get green or lush for just a few days. And then they get very brittle and very dry. And because they had very short roots that would also turn brittle, these sagebrush plants would let go of their moorings and they would begin to roll down the streets, literally. Sometimes tens of them in 20s and 30s. If the winds were right. And they would pile up against the fences in the wind. A couple of times I enjoyed mowing one down with my car, just running over it and seeing it burst into fragments. We would get winds called the Santa Anas, come down off the high desert. Warm winds that were also very, very strong. And they would create these major tumbleweeds, literally, like I said, some 6 feet in diameter. And these tumbleweeds were just at the mercy of the will of these winds. The point is, Paul has something like that in his mind. He's using this figure for a reason, to say that in contrast to tumbleweeds, something that has a very short or brittle root or a very weak root, Christians are in contrast rooted in Christ, firmly rooted. I'm convinced he had something else in mind as well. As he thought about this botanical figure, very likely that he had another passage in mind. It may be a passage that you yourself are thinking of right this moment. Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Remind you what Psalm 1 says. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That's very important instruction for us as God's people. Not to listen to the counsel of the world. Don't go seek the world. Nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. If the person is rejecting the worldly approach to living, and his delight, his love is in the law of the Lord, and in his law, if he's meditating it day and night, in other words, he's constantly poring over it, and he's absorbing it into his life in order to live it out, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. And I taught on this passage once. Here, and I pointed out to you that that word firmly planted, literally in Hebrew, means transplanted. God takes a person from another field in which they're growing, the field of the world, and He plucks them up. Salvation is that kind of metaphor. They receive Christ Jesus the Lord as God plants them, firmly plants them into in a different vineyard, a different place. And because of the Word of God, they're planted now in Christ by streams of living water. That would be the New Testament application of it. Paul very likely has that kind of imagery in his mind here. He's picturing these Colossians as trees. Trees that send their roots very deep, very wide into the deep soil of Christ, and they're drawing their very life from Christ. So the imagery is actually then stressing the impossibility of that changing. The impossibility of destruction, eradication. No force can uproot the believer. What God does, He does once and for all. And that reality allows me to live my life in the confidence that I belong to Him. And that I'm assured that He is going to take care of me. If I look at some of the things I do, or some of the things I say, or some of the things I think, and I look at that only, then yes, there can be moments of great doubt. But when I look at what God says has happened, I have great confidence. And I live my life confidently that I'm firmly rooted in Him. And built in that is a reminder of then my dependence upon Him. Like I said, He's my source of sustenance. I'm to live my life with this understanding, this recognition that I get that sustenance from Him because I've been planted in Him. Or as John 15 would say, I'm a vine, I'm a branch on a vine, a branch that's drawing its sustenance from the vine. John 15 is not so much telling the branches what they ought to do, it's telling the branches what they are. They are in the vine. That's a Christian, someone in the vine, in Christ. And the life of the vine is flowing into the branches. And so there's a confidence that will produce fruit, which is also what Psalm 1 says. That person produces fruit in their season, according to God's will. So what does it mean to walk in Him? It's to walk, it's to live with the understanding of that. That it is a very settled walk. It is a very confident position that I have in Christ. Second, it's a progressive walk. It says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him. It's a progressive walk. Here, Paul changes from something that's a garden metaphor or a botanical metaphor to an architectural figure. Now, it's a building he's talking about. As a believer, our foundation rests on Christ. That would be the analogy there. It rests on Christ. It rests in Christ. And so now what I'm to be about doing is enhancing that relationship, or to use the metaphor again, to be building on the superstructure. To be adding to that. To understand what my foundation is, that I'm built on Him and I'm being built up in Him. I should spend the remaining days of my life in becoming that building worthy of the foundation. That's another way to see the indicative and the imperative. I have to make my lifestyle match the foundation. It's a worthy foundation. What he's talking about here is spiritual growth, spiritual development. That is the expectation for every Christian, is to grow, to mature spiritually, to be constantly, and it's back to present tense again, being built up in Him. Built up, continual process and progress. We've been talking about that on Wednesday nights. This past Wednesday night in particular, we looked at 2 Corinthians 3:18. Where it says that we behold Christ, we behold Him. And the process of doing that, 2 Corinthians 3:18, we are being transformed. It's the word we get our word metamorphosis. We're being changed. We're being transformed from one glory to another level of glory. It's the idea of spiritual maturity. That is the continual attitude for the believer toward Christ. And that enables me to be constantly and consistently growing. It's beholding Christ, being occupied with Christ and Christ alone as the means of developing the life that He's given to me. And as a person occupies themselves with Christ, as they behold Christ, they end up being changed then to be like Him. So how do we occupy ourselves with Christ? The primary way is by daily gazing upon Him. And how do we do that? By daily gazing upon Christ in His Word. It's a daily dependence upon what He teaches us in His Word. And that preserves us from a change of attitude, of becoming lethargic toward Him. And it's amazing things that happens. The more we learn about Christ and His Word, the more we love Him. And then the more we love Him, the more we learn. It's a wonderful cycle. But we don't necessarily say that about growth in the natural world. When we talk about growth in the natural world, we can't necessarily say the same thing that we can say about growth in the spiritual world. We can't say that in the natural world that there is going to be continual growth, physical growth for the individual. In fact, we know just the opposite takes place. In 2 Corinthians 4, we're reminded of that. Paul says in verse 16 that our outer man is decaying. That's what we can expect in the physical world. Not continual growth, getting better and better and stronger and stronger and stronger. There'll be a spurt for a while, a few years, and then it's downhill, basically, physically. Many of us right now are on a fast slide downhill. That's just the reality of the physical. Decay day by day by day. And we can do different things to try to keep our strength as best as we can, but all the juice in the world and all the vitamins and all the exercise in the world will not ultimately stop that process. But Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that the inner man is not like that. We can say something about spiritual growth that we cannot say about physical growth. Spiritual growth and maturity can continue to happen to the very end of a person's life, and that is the expectation for the Christian. There is no such thing for the Christian to be thinking that I retire from my Christian life. We can retire from some things, but we cannot retire from what it means to walk in Him. Because it's present tense to go on to the very end being built up in Him. So Paul is exhorting us here to a very confident walk, to put off doubt because we understand what God does. He firmly roots us in Christ. And second, to be walking with a sense of progression, to be pursuing spiritual growth. Third, it's a doctrinal walk or a doctrinally based walk. That's what it means to walk in Him. He says, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him, am established in your faith. Established in your faith. This is also present tense. Once more, the idea of ongoing, be continually being confirmed and strengthened. And the strengthening that takes place in the Christian's life is in the faith. A question does arise in this verse. Is it translated in your faith or in the faith? And all the evidence points to the better reading that it's not your faith, it's the faith. It's the faith. It's being built up in the faith. Paul is referring to not my own personal sort of ability to conjure up positive thinking, that I'm somehow going to, with my own faith, be able to preserve myself and make myself grow. No, it's something outside us. It's the body of truth which was believed at the beginning. And that body of truth, called the faith, is once again this idea of a sphere where being established is going to continually take place. And the faith here is referring to the whole body of doctrinal truth that was revealed through the apostles by that time. You find this idea in Jude verse 3. In Jude verse 3, he writes there that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, the body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is what we are to fight for. That is what we are to strive for. That is what we are to contend for, he says in Jude 3. So back here in Colossians, Paul is referring to the faith, the body of truth. That is what we are going to be established in and continually built up in and strengthened in. That word established can be translated strengthened. We're going to be established in doctrine. Strengthened in doctrine, Paul has in mind content, fact, theology. A person cannot obtain the necessary stability through his own inner faith or experience. It's not faith in faith that's going to help you. It's understanding true doctrine, delving into the depths of theology, of what Scripture teaches, that establishes you in your faith and strengthens you. And so Paul says you're to be continually established in that. What you were taught in the beginning, the body of truth, keep going in it deeper and deeper. Now, there are many today who avoid doctrine. They hear the word doctrine. It's almost like a curse word. It's something that conjures up being bored or something that is useless. I've even heard people talk about what a great revival that's going on in the world today as churches are stopping emphasizing doctrine and theology. There's no revival going on if you're not emphasizing doctrine and theology. A lot of people talk about doctrine from the standpoint that it's just something that upsets people. It's something that divides people. But Paul is saying you don't become strengthened. You don't become established without plumbing the depths of theology. And the deeper you go, the more established and strengthened you will become. So our walk is based upon doctrine. But don't misunderstand me when I talk about going deeper and deeper. I am not referring to some sort of idea of discarding all the initial teachings of the gospel, all the traditional truths of Christianity, of what we learn about Christ, discarding those things for something new and profound. I'm not talking about being established in such a way that you're now able to let go of the teachings about Jesus and now go into something else. No, Christ the Lord is not just the beginning to be left behind by the mature. He's something that we plumb and go deeper and deeper and deeper in every day of our life. I like what this old London pastor wrote years ago, talking about Christian leaders that he saw leaving the teachings of Christ for other more profound truths. He says this, "Did not many Christian leaders owe their first knowledge of Christ to evangelical truth? Yet how many now say that they have grown out of such simplicities? But to grow beyond the saving truths as we were faithfully taught them is not to grow up in a way that can please God or profit the church." So I'm not advocating outgrowing the basic truth of Christianity. That's to become post-Christian, after-Christian. That's to become pagan. Ken Hughes said this, "The vast doctrines of God, the doctrines of the incarnation, reconciliation, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, etc., would defy exhaustive exposition if we studied them for 1,000 years. You see, growing deeper in the faith is growing deeper in the historic doctrines of the faith, not abandoning them for something else. So Paul emphasizes that here. Our walk in Him is explained that way. It's a confident walk if we understand what God has done to root us in Christ. It is a progressive walk if we understand that we're to be pursuing spiritual maturity. And it is a doctrinally based walk. We don't throw out doctrine so we can be unified. We pursue doctrine. We pursue the doctrine that's taught to us. That is that tradition that's being handed down. So, the walk that expresses who we are in Christ is a confident walk. It's a progressive walk. It's a doctrinally based walk. And fourth, it is a thankful walk. It is a thankful walk. Established in your faith, just as you were instructed. And fourth, overflowing with gratitude. Once again, present tense. Interesting, the first one was a perfect tense. This is how you began. God did this in you. He firmly rooted you in Christ, a once-for-all experience that's not repeated. And you don't lose it. You're in Him. But from that point on, flowing out of that is the rest of the walk. It's the confidence of knowing that. But it's the progression of spiritual maturity and plumbing the depths of the doctrines about Christ. But once again, it's a walk that is characterized habitually and continually by gratitude and thanksgiving. This is the normal Christian walk. This is at the heart of the Christian lifestyle, overflowing with gratitude. Many of our problems can be traced to or at least connected to the reality that we are bitter, that we are soured, that we are irritated, that we are frustrated, that we are angry, that we are discouraged, that we are discontent. The list goes on. A healthy Christian, though, is someone who's walking in such a way that they're spilling over with praise and gratitude. Praise and gratitude that is to be expressed in every word, is to appear in every action. Some would say, well, you know, doctrine is boring. No, listen, instruction in biblical doctrine should produce inner joy and gratitude. The more you learn about Christ, the more you learn about the Lord, the more you learn about His redemptive program, the more you end up loving Him and the more thankful you are for what He's done for you. Let me give you a cure for depression. Look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1. Paul writes, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. You know what kept Paul from losing heart in the midst of all of his problems? And later on in chapter 4, he describes a bunch in verse 8, afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, verse 9, struck down. Verse 10, carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. What kept him from losing heart? He says two things there in verse 1. Since we have this ministry, his eyes were not on himself. He was serving Christ. His eyes on the Lord, serving Him and how He can help other people, living for others. People who are self-focused are very, very miserable. Since we have this ministry, and second, as we received mercy. I think about what the Lord has done for me. I'm extrapolating all that Paul is saying there. I think about what the Lord has done for me, the mercy He's given me in Christ. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. My sins are forgiven. It puts everything else in perspective. And so he lives this life then of overflowing gratitude. We will live in a spirit of thanksgiving if we don't forget the magnitude of the blessings we have received. If we don't forget the wealth of the mercies that have been shown toward us, if we don't forget the source from whence they come, we'll have no trouble living out what is really given to us in Scripture as our duty. We're commanded to give thanks. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances except... No, there aren't any exceptions. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You want to know God's will for your life? There it is. Give thanks in all circumstances. Do that, and He'll reveal more will for you. And we're not talking about some sort of mindless mouthing of cliches, you know, some sort of, you know, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. Phrases like that have become Christian curse words on Christian television. Bless God, praise the Lord. I'm not talking about something mindless, something cliched, mindless piety. I'm talking about what Paul's talking about, praise that is deep down in the soul that flows out of that. The bottom line is this, thankfulness is a good test of our spiritual state. Because Paul says that's what it means to walk in Him. A thankless spirit betrays a life that's no longer focusing on the greatness of Christ. It's a life that is characterized by looking down all the time and never looking up. Alexander McLaren commented about God's goodness to us and His gifts, wonderful gifts to us. He said this, the noblest offering, because of all that God has done for us, the noblest offering that we can bring, the only recompense which Christ asks, is that our hearts and our lives should say, we thank Thee, O Lord. Remember the context here in Colossians. Paul is dealing with the problem of false teachers. This is still part of that. False teachers making inroads into their thinking, philosophies that seem logical, etc. So this passage is letting us know that those who lack a deep sense of thankfulness are especially vulnerable spiritually. Especially vulnerable. They're especially vulnerable to doubt. They're especially vulnerable to spiritual delusion. To error. You can reverse it and say this. The fact is, false teachers have little success around thankful people. So just like the Colossians, we too will be resistant to the Gnosticizing influences around us if we'll walk Him, if we'll walk in the reality of Christ Jesus as Lord, if we seek to daily live out the realities of our new birth. If we live out who we say we are. Isn't that such a simple way to express Christianity 101 when it comes to behavior? What's the Christian life? Walking in Him. It's in Him walking. But on the other hand, as simple as it is, it says a lot, doesn't it? Because to walk in Christ is a recognition of Him in all things. In everything that constitutes your daily life. Your business. Walk in Christ with a focus on Christ. In your family relationships, it's a daily walking in Christ. Your friendships, pursuing pleasures, It's dealing with the cares and trials of the world. It's reflecting the reality of Christ and recognizing His rule, that He's Lord. All the seasons of life that come along, seasons of joy, distress, poverty, wealth, poverty, give it its proper emphasis. Disturbances, expressing in our words and actions that we are conscious of the all-encompassing Lordship and presence of Christ Jesus the Lord. To walk in Christ implies a complete consecration to Him. Remember this verse. We're not our own. We have been bought with a price. So glorify Him. Our life consists of serving Him. To walk in Christ implies a continual life of seeking to be like Him. We can rise to no higher level than that of being like Him. To live in Christ even has an impact on what we think about the future, about going to heaven, living with Him eternally. Heaven is heaven. Why? Because Christ is there. Our interest in heaven is because we realize that there we're forever united to Him in a way that I can't explain about now. That we're going to spend eternity ever delighting in the very myriad of colors of His glory, if you would put it in those terms. Ever-changing, matchless glory. Finally being like Him, reflecting the splendor of His character in a way that we can only dream about now. So walking in Christ says a lot, actually. We've got to be very, very careful that we're not minimizing the gospel than when we give people the gospel. We've got to be very, very careful that what we're passing on to them is the true apostolic tradition. What the Colossians received, what those of you who are saved today have received, the knowledge of Christ, Jesus, the Lord. Many professing Christians today are those who just have a facade of Christianity. There's a great question if they're truly saved, because they really haven't received the true gospel. It's like jewelry that's very inexpensive, but if you put a little gold on the outside of it, you know, overlay it, it looks really nice. There are those who have an appearance of Christianity, but possibly nothing more than a cheap imitation. One man wrote this: we all seem to be trying to live the American dream with a little Jesus overlay. We talk about the Lordship of Jesus, but our career comes first. Our house in the burbs comes first. Upscaling our lives comes first. Then, with whatever we have left, we try to follow Jesus. And most of us are living lives that aren't that different from our secular counterparts. See, it's proper for people to ask themselves, am I genuine or am I cheap imitation? It's a sobering question. It's a sobering question. But that's at the heart of the gospel. There's a cost to following Jesus Christ. Christ said that. It wasn't something superficial to receive Christ Jesus the Lord. He put it in terms of discipleship that was costly. Yes, on one hand, Scripture presents it as a free gift that costs nothing to trust in the Lord. Yes, that's true. He did all the work. But on the other hand, Scripture presents it as costing us everything. Jesus Himself used those words. It'll cost you everything. He used words like deny yourself. He didn't mean denying things to yourself like some people do, you know, giving up candy or giving up smoking or something for Lent. He's not calling you to give up certain objects necessarily. The thing that He's calling you to deny is yourself. It's no longer living for yourself. It's no longer living for self-promotion, self-defense, self-esteem, self-fulfillment. No longer demanding rights or my own ways. No longer living lives committed to the pursuit of our own happiness. It's renouncing ourselves, turning our back on ourselves and selfishness, and receiving Christ Jesus the Lord. Christ said that. He said things like taking up our cross daily. It's an emblem of death, not just inconvenience. It's no longer living for old desires and old lifestyles. He said, it's following Me. It's going His way, not our own. It's not choosing our own path. It's obeying Him. It's following after Him because He's the Lord. That's what it means to become a Christian. to be a follower of Christ. So there is something to measure. There is something to weigh. It is a callous to count. But we have these words. Luke 9, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his very soul, his very self? There's a warning. If we decide that receiving Christ Jesus the Lord is too costly, if we decide that dying to living for self is too much to pay, then we end up making what is an eternally damning choice, really. Because we're choosing to hang on to our own lives, our own self-promotion, our own self-protection, our own self-assertion, our own self-happiness, and by will and by that choice, forfeiting our souls. Paul is rejoicing that the Colossians received Christ Jesus the Lord. So the admonition is, if you have, so walk in Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the clear gospel. Lord, we acknowledge that despite our verbal claims that You see right through cheap overlay. You see by our lifestyles whether we're living for ourselves or living for Christ. So, Father, I pray if there's someone here who has truly not received Christ Jesus the Lord, that they'll understand it's a package deal. This is who He is. The promised Messiah, the anointed one of God, the only Savior of man, and the ruling King to whom we must bow. I pray You will do that marvelous work in their hearts to see them, to help them count the cost and to see that in the end, by denying ourselves, we've lost nothing and we've gained everything. Abundant life now, the ability to walk in Him, and eternal life in heaven with Him someday. Lord, help us, those who know Christ, to be aware of these categories that characterize the walking. That it is confidence that we can enjoy because of what You've done, and it is spiritual maturity that we are to pursue, and the strengthening that comes by delving into doctrine, and then the overflow of gratitude. I pray that others would see the spillover of the thankfulness of our lives, and that Christ would be pleased. In His name we pray. Amen.